If you turn to the book of Hebrews, well, we find ourselves in this third chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews has already proven that Jesus is God. We have that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That Jesus is greater than the angels, chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2 and verse 18. That Jesus is greater than Moses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And so now, having followed his argument, we're confronted with this second warning that runs from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse 13, as the writer of Hebrews utilizes a familiar psalm to his readers, Psalm 95, as a warning that what happened historically to the nation of Israel could happen presently to some of them. So we turn our attention tonight to the very introduction of this warning. It's found in chapter 3, verse 7, and the introduction introduces this quotation of Psalm 95, which we have in 7b all the way down to verse 11. So notice again the way he introduces the quotation. Wherefore, which is a conjunction, on account of which reason, because of this, because Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was the servant. Jesus is the son. Moses was a member of the household. Jesus is over the household. Wherefore, because of this, then you move into this statement. Just as the Holy Spirit is saying, that's a present tense verb, is right now saying, then he quotes this text of Psalm 95. So to the writer, the message of Scripture is the very voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word. And when you read this, think about it. He's talking about what happened during the time of Moses at the time of the Exodus. Then he's talking about the time of David writing this particular psalm. So if you go back to the time of Moses, you're 1450. Time of David, you're 1,000. And now he's saying, just as it was relevant for the time of Moses and relevant during the time of David, it's just as relevant now, 1,000 years later, as he writes this to these readers. And the same thing is true 2,000 years later in terms of all of us. So when you read the statement, wherefore, on account of this, just as the Holy Spirit is saying. Do you remember the statement that we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1? God, having spoken to the fathers in the prophets. So here we have a sample of it. God, having spoken to the fathers in the prophets. Here's a statement in which God speaks. The human writer, chapter 4, verse 7 of Hebrews, David. But ultimately, of course, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is saying it. I go back to the words of one who puts it like this. The authority of the words arises from this, that they are not the products of human invention, but of the Holy Spirit. He adduces the words of the Old Testament for the New, lest it should be thought that their reference is only to the Old Testament and to a former time instead of also to the New. And they are words of the Holy Spirit, because as declared in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy ever came by the impulse of men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. For David himself says in 2 Kings 23, verse 2, of himself, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. This, therefore, demonstrates the genuineness of the authority because it derives from the Holy Spirit. We're in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, where we're reading the statement that is grounded upon the fact that Jesus is greater than Moses. And we read the statement, the Holy Spirit is saying, and he's saying this, of course, through this Old Testament text, Psalm 95, that falls into two parts. There's a call to worship, and then there's a warning. And he quotes that warning as we read it here in verses 7 through 11. Now, notice the quotation, and I'm going to read the quotation as is found in the LXX, in the Greek translation. So here is the way the Greek Bible reads of Psalm 95, the LXX, and the writer of Hebrews is citing this text. And remember, every time he cites the Old Testament, he always cites it from the LXX, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So follow along. Here is the quotation, and I'm going to read it as we read it in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation. According to the day of temptation in the desert. Now, when you read this statement as it is given in this verse, verse 8, the King James translates it provocation and temptation, which is a translation of two Hebrew words, meribah and masa. And if you think of the word meribah, meribah means to be embittered, resulting in rebellion. And masa refers to testing. And as you recall, the psalmist is going back to what happened at the time of the Exodus. So you have the Passover, you read about that in Exodus chapter 12. Then they're emancipated from Egypt, you recall. And you read about it in chapters 13 and 14, and they pass over the Red Sea. You read all of that. And then you read of that hymn of praise, chapter 15. Then you come into their response. Chapter 16, they're grumbling because of a lack of food. But when you come to Exodus chapter 17, they're upset because of a lack of water. And if you remember what you read in Exodus chapter 17, they are so upset over what was taking place that they were about to stone Moses. And you read the statement in Exodus chapter 17 in verse 7. And it reads like this. And Moses called the name of the place Massa, temptation, and Meribah, contention, because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. Now, this is the very beginning in terms of their emancipation from Egypt. They just come out of Egypt and they're making their way down to Sinai. They don't reach Sinai until chapter 19. But you read this in chapter 17. And then you fast forward this towards the end of the time of the wilderness in Numbers chapter 20, when again, they do not have water. They're complaining about it. And then you read the statement in Numbers chapter 20. Listen to the verse, verse 13, that goes like this. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel argued with the Lord. And he was sanctified among them. Numbers chapter 20, verse 13. So he deals with the beginning and he deals with the end in terms of the wilderness, and you sense something of their ingratitude and certainly something of their unbelief, evidenced by how they were responding to their trials and problems. Now listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 78, when the psalmist says this in verse 40. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and grieved the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. Psalm 78, verses 40 through 42. So I'm reading this, and the psalmist is thinking of that, what happened at the time of the Exodus, what characterized them, which was symptomatic all through that entire period of time, that characterized them not only at the beginning, but also at the end. So I read the statement here in verse 8. As he's quoting Psalm 95, referring to what happened with Israel. Do not harden your hearts, as in the provocation, according to the day of temptation in the desert. Now follow it, verse 9. Where your fathers tempted, they tested, and they saw my works. 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. Now it's interesting because Psalm 95 in the Greek Bible reads it, that generation. But the writer of Hebrews changes that. And he doesn't use that generation. He uses the phrase, this generation. Wherefore, I was disgusted with this generation. So not only was it applicable to that generation, it was just as applicable, the writer is saying, to this generation. And he's talking about 40 years. Now we know, of course, that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, correct? But think about it. The writer Luke, when Jesus is up on the Transfiguration, is speaking about his death. And when he speaks about his death, you know what the word that he uses? He uses the word Exodus. Exodus. His way out. So when I read Luke's account, as Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah, speaking about his decease, and the word that is used there is the word Exodus, his Exodus. Here I'm reading the writer of Hebrews. And remember, he's writing this prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD by the Romans. So now, think about it in terms of the time. Now you're moving almost 40 years after the death of Christ. Almost 40 years. So you're thinking of the 40 years in terms of the wilderness. Now the writer is writing in the 60s. Probably in the mid-60s, now he's moving 40 years from the Exodus, the death of Jesus. And he's speaking to this generation, as the psalmist spoke of that generation. So I'm reading the statement here. Verse 9. Where your fathers tempted, tested, examined, and saw my works, 40 years. I was disgusted with that generation. And I said, they always are wandering in the heart, and they have not known my ways, as I swear in my wrath. And the Greek Bible reads it, if they will enter into my rest, which in an oath means they're never going to enter into my rest. Otherwise, I'm not God. But when I'm reading the writer of Hebrews, listen to the way that he writes it. I come to the 9th verse. Where your fathers tempted,
in testing, and they saw my works. And then he just throws this out. 40 years. 40 years. Just kind of hanging there. 40 years. And then he says, wherefore, I was disgusted with this generation. And I said, they're always wandering in the heart, and they have not known my ways. Which is amazing to me. They have not known my ways. I mean, think about what the Lord had done in Exodus, in terms of the Exodus, when they were in Egypt, and then at the time of the Exodus, and now they're making their way during the entire wilderness wanderings. Think of how the Lord demonstrated himself in unbelievable ways. And yet the text says, they have not known my ways. I mean, that is an unbelievable statement to read. It's very similar to what you read in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. When we read the statement, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. So you read that statement in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. These Israelites did not know, even though they had seen and heard and received all of these things that the Lord had done in Egypt, at the time of the Exodus, during the entire wilderness wanderings. So they enjoyed various things that the Lord did, but they didn't reflect upon Him. You could say they were interested in what God did for them. They weren't interested in Him. So you read that statement, it's really an incredible statement to read. As I read it here in verse 10, 40 years, wherefore I was disgusted with this generation. I said, they're always wandering in the heart. They have not known my ways. As I swear my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, which in an oath means, they're not. They're not going to enter into my rest. They're not going to enter into my rest. So now we're at Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14. And the Lord told them to go into the land, and they refused to go into the land. They absolutely did not believe. They didn't believe that the Lord was going to allow them to go into the land and conquer the land. And so we read this in Numbers. Just listen to it as I read it. This is in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. Listen to what the Lord said. Because all of those men who have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tested me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. And then I read verse 26 of Numbers 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear this evil congregation who murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, says the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and Joshua. Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through 30. So I read this statement here, and the Lord swears, verse 11, as I swear my wrath, they're not going to enter into my rest. And the rest, of course, we know, is the rest of the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verses 9 and 10. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. But when you go over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all of your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. So rest, of course, is the land of Canaan. This would be the place of blessing. This would be the place of safety and security, that they didn't have to be afraid. So I read the way the writer introduces his quotation. Then I read the actual quotation taken from the Septuagint, Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And then the writer, on the basis of this quotation, exhorts the readers. And you have his exhortation beginning in verse 12. And the exhortation is in the form of a warning, specifically about the danger of unbelief. And we have it in verse 12, all the way down to verse 19. Now I want you to notice his exhortation. Verse 12. Now I don't know how yours reads. Take heed, brothers. I'm not sure how yours reads. That is a commandment. And it's connected with the little word in verse 7, wherefore. Just as the Holy Spirit says, then you come down to verse 12, take heed, brothers. So this is what the Holy Spirit is saying through the writer. Now, when I read this verb, however it's translated in your Bible, it is just your basic vanilla verb, blepo. You learn this verb first week of Greek when you're trying to learn vocabulary. The first word that you would learn is blepo, which means to see. So if you think of the word blepo, to see with the eyes, but also to see with the mind. And so you are now perceiving something. You're understanding something. You now have discernment about something. If you look the word up, blepo, one reading of the lexicon will be to be ready to learn about something that is needed. So you're watching, you're looking, you are aware of something. And then you have this thought. To develop an awareness about something. So you're discovering, you're finding out something. But when I think of the word blepo, I'm thinking of, I'm looking at something with my mind. So I'm weighing, I am carefully examining. And it's a commandment, so it's an imperative. You, watch out, brothers, is the way the writer says. So he's going to move from the quotation, this incredible warning, about what happened during the time of the Exodus, what David is talking about during his own time in this psalm, and now the writer's going to use it and address his readers. Now look at verse 12. Watch out, brothers, or carefully weigh, examine, brothers. Now look, lest there be. Now when you read this word, however it's translated in your Bible, lest, this is the purpose why we have to take heed. This is the reason why. Lest there be, that's a future, lest there will be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So he's saying to these readers, you've got to watch out, lest, here's the reason why you've got to do it. And then he talks about there be in any one of you, and he describes it as an evil heart of unbelief. Now, when I read the phrase evil heart, that phrase is only found two times in the Old Testament. Only two times. Both times in the book of Jeremiah. Now, let me read the statement. If you talk about an evil heart, you have that phrase in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 12. And in Jeremiah 16, 12, we read this. You have done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. And he uses the phrase, evil heart.
Jeremiah 16:12.
The only other time you have this phrase in the Old Testament is in Jeremiah chapter 18, and it's again found in verse 12. If I read verse 11, now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there's no hope. We'll walk after our own devices, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. Evil heart. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 12. So you have the phrase twice in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 16, verse 12, Jeremiah 18, verse 12. And the writer here said, you've got to be discerning. You've got to watch out. Lest, this is the reason why, there will be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. If I'm reading his citation in verse 8, he talks about the possibility of having a hardened heart. Do not harden your heart. So the possibility of having a hardened heart. If you have a hardened heart, you're stubborn and you're obstinate. So he talks about the possibility of having a hardened heart. Then when I come down and I look at the citation in verse 10, he talks about a wandering heart. And the wandering heart is a heart that's gone astray and has fallen into error. So he talks about the possibility of having a hardened heart and then a wandering heart. And now he speaks of an evil heart. See the progression? A hardened heart that is stubborn and obstinate becomes a wandering heart, falling off into error, that becomes what he describes here, an evil heart that is characterized by unbelief. Now, if you talk about heart, are we talking about not just our emotions? Are we talking about what's going on within us? If you talk about heart, isn't it referring to the totality of your person? Isn't heart referring to your mind and your emotions and your will? Isn't it true to say that oftentimes when you think of heart, you're thinking about your mind and how you're thinking? As a man thinks in his heart. As a man thinks in his heart. So when you think of heart, you're thinking about what's going on within your mind. Now listen to these statements from Jesus. This is in Matthew chapter 12. Listen to this comment from Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12, 34. Listen to the statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. Verse 18. Those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. Then verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. So if I read Matthew 15, verse 18, verse 19. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. It reminds me of the statement that is found in Proverbs. You remember Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life. Proverbs 4, 23. So here we're reading off, and the reason why the writer is so urgent about it, verse 12, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief meaning an unwillingness to commit oneself to another.
an unwillingness to commit oneself to a position. Unbelief. So when I read this, the evil heart, characterized by unbelief, and then he further tells me what this looks like. Now look at this verse. Watch out, brothers, lest there will be in any one of you, indefinite, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In departing from the living God. Now, when you read that word departed, you know what the word is? Aphistemi. Histemi means to stand, and off means away from. You're standing away from. That's what the verb means. There's a departure from, there's a repudiation of one's former position. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about apostasy. This is the word. We get our word apostasy from it. It's the only time this word is used in the book of Hebrews. But it's the word apostasy. An apostasy is a departure, a repudiation of a position that one once held. That's apostasy. And when you read the statement here, lest there will be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do you see what he's saying? If you depart from Jesus, that is not a departure merely from religion. That is not merely a departure from historical, traditional Christianity. That's a departure from the living God who has revealed himself through his Son. If there's one little phrase that the writer of Hebrews loves, it's the phrase living God. He uses it here the first time. He uses it in chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Chapter 9, verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 10, verse 31. And then finally, in chapter 12, verse 22, we read it again. You are coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So to turn away, to apostatize from Jesus Christ, is to apostatize from the living God. What the writer of Hebrews says. So this is willful. This is willful apostasy. This is deliberate rebellion as one moves away from the living God. It is interesting the way it's translated. The New English Bible. Wicked, faithless heart of a deserter. Or the Jerusalem Bible. A wicked mind so unbelieving as to turn away from the living God. This is apostasy. So if you read this, think about it. He believes that the vast majority of his readers are believers. He very much believes that. He calls them in chapter 3, verse 1, holy brothers. And he calls them here, brothers. But he also recognizes that there may be some, in his language, lest there be in any of you. So he recognizes there very well may be someone there in their midst who is not genuine. If that individual leaves Jesus Christ, departs from Jesus Christ, and repudiates Jesus Christ, and goes back to Judaism, wouldn't you be concerned about him? I mean, wouldn't there be a question in your mind? If one apostatizes from Christianity and embraces Judaism? I mean, think about it in our context. You have an Orthodox Jew. We don't have any Orthodox Jews here. But if you have an Orthodox Jewish synagogue here. And you have an Orthodox Jew. The synagogue here in Beth Israel is completely liberal. It's a Reformed synagogue and they're completely out of it.
having a female rabbi. But say there's an Orthodox synagogue here, and these are Orthodox Jews. And this Orthodox Jew makes a profession of faith in Jesus. And he's there in the church. And then, over a period of time, you don't see him any longer. And then you come in contact with him, and he's back at the Orthodox synagogue. And you talk to him, and you try to have him come back to the assembly. And he says, well, I don't believe that anymore. I believe in Judaism. Well, would you just automatically say, well, he was a Christian, and he's just kind of backslid? I mean, is that the way you would reason? I mean, when you reason, he doesn't really understand. He really didn't understand Jesus Christ. I mean, how could he go back? I mean, here's the writer. How could somebody go back to the temple and to the sacrificial system and to the priesthood? How could that person go back and do all of that and understand Jesus Christ? Could you see where the writer would be coming from? He believes that his readers, he believes that the vast majority of them are believers, but he's very concerned. I mean, would it be presumptuous for a pastor to stand up before a congregation and automatically assume that everybody there is a Christian? I mean, wouldn't there be the thought that maybe someone may not be a Christian, even though that someone may be there in the assembly? Well, what makes it different here? This is an assembly. And you have individuals that are repudiated and departed from Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism. And he's very, very concerned. Do you remember the parable of the soils in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 8? You have the four parables of the soils, and you read the soils, which is, of course, the heart and how the heart's going to be responsive to the word. You remember this? If you read soils 1, 2, and 3, are those soils depicting saved people? I mean, how in the world could we say they're depicting saved people? When you come to the fourth soil, and you read that this is a soil that hears and responds and believes and then bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. So obviously there's a difference in terms of spiritual growth. But what would soil number 4 mean if soils 1, 2, and 3 are saved? So if I'm going back, say, to Luke's account, would you go back with me to Luke 8? And I want you to notice this in Luke chapter 8. He describes the parable in verses 4 through 8. Now here's the parable. And when much people were gathered together, would come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was stepped on, and the birds of the air devoured it. Soil number 1. And some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Soil number 2. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Soil number 3. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. Soil number 4. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, the seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside, soil number 1, are they who hear, and comes the devil, takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Obviously, not saved, no word in them. Soil number 2, verse 13. They on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of testing, they apostatize. They fall away, they depart, no root. Soil number 2. Verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they, who when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to harvest. No fruit. But then we read this. Soil number 4, verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now you might think that soil number 1, 2, and 3 depicts a people because they're emotional and they're talking about various things, but they're not genuine. They're counterfeit. And time proves it. The only one that's valid is soil number 4. And they bear fruit, some 30, 60, 100-fold. Because there's differences in terms of spiritual growth. If I'm reading 2 Peter chapter 2, it is just amazing to me that somebody could read 2 Peter chapter 2 and believe that this is referring to Christians. Now listen to Peter's words, which he's talking about false teachers. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And you remember the proverb that he gives about the pig and the dog? Listen to it as I read it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. It's happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. You never call a Christian a dog or a pig. A Christian's a sheep. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. If you don't change the nature of the person, then the person, of course, is going to do exactly in time what he's always done. So if I read 2 Peter chapter 2, these are people that were for a period of time, but they departed and they repudiated it. So when I read this statement here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, this is what he's talking about. Watch out, brothers, lest there will be in any of you an evil heart characterized by unbelief in apostatizing from the living God. I think of the words of one who puts it like this. Remember that to apostatize from Christ, in whom you have found God, is to apostatize from God. And think about it. If Jesus is greater than Moses, and all of this happened to these individuals in terms of the time of Moses, what about those who turned away from the revelation given in Jesus Christ? So I read this 12th verse. He's going to use the word for apostasy. If I read the words of Lewis Ferry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology, he defines apostasy like this. One who has first embraced some creed or doctrine and afterwards turned from it. Or this, a total departure from one's faith or religion, abandonment of creed, renunciation of religious obligations. That's apostasy. A total departure from one's faith or religion, abandonment of creed and renunciation of religious obligations. Schaefer writes. So if I think about warning number 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If I depart from the things that I have heard, and I pay no attention to these things. You remember what the writer says? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And he has that revelation. You remember the imagery? It's like you're a ship, and here's the revelation, and that's the harbor, and you're the ship, and you just pass right by it. Here he talks about an evil heart of unbelief seen by an apostasy. You depart from the living God and what is revealed in terms of this revelation. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 12. Watch out, brothers, lest this happen. And then I come to verse 13. But you keep on encouraging one another every day. Now let me just pause. Obviously, I have to be on guard. And obviously, I have a responsibility to encourage. Now, when I read that verb that is used in verse 13, but you keep on encouraging, that is a commandment. Same tense is used in verse 12. Watch out. Same, exactly same tense. And when you look at the verb that's used here in verse 13, but you keep on, you know what the word is? You call someone alongside. Kaleo means to call, para means alongside. You call someone alongside, parakaleo, in order to encourage. You're trying to encourage. You're trying to exhort. And he's saying that this is the responsibility of obligation of the Christians towards one another, and it ought to be done daily, daily. Which is an interesting statement to read. Because it tells me, okay, we have a responsibility in terms of corporately towards one another. But you keep on, that's plural, you keep on encouraging one another. And he uses a very emphatic phrase, daily. And then you read this, as long as it's being called today. And when you read the word today, it brings me right back to verse 7. Today, if you'll hear his voice. Same word. So he uses the word today, it's used in verse 7, and places an article before it. So he wants me to understand, he's going back to that Psalm 95, and he's emphasizing this word today. Present opportunity, what we have right now. Watch out, brothers. But keep on encouraging one another daily, as long as it's being called today. Now look, in order that lest not any one of you be hardened by deception of sin, which is an interesting phrase because it's so easy to be deceived. And the sin here is the sin of unbelief. Luther said, it's rightly called the deceitfulness of sin because it deceives under the appearance of good. If you think of the deceitfulness of sin, I mean, obviously, sin is pleasurable. The writer of Hebrews will say that in Hebrews chapter 11. If sin wasn't pleasurable, why would anybody do it? But you remember what he says in Hebrews 11. It's only for a season. It's only for a little while. And then you have to reap all the consequences of it. So he talks about the deceitfulness of sin. And when you talk about that word deceitful or deceitfulness, it's interesting the way that word is used in the New Testament. So let me give you the references and the deceitfulness that's mentioned. You have it in Matthew 13:22. And the parallel is Mark 4:19. And there is the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Matthew 13:22, Mark 4:19. In Ephesians 4:22, it's deceitful lust. Deceitful lust. Ephesians 4:22. Colossians 2:8, it's the deceitfulness of philosophy. Philosophy. Colossians 2:8. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it's the deceitfulness of unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The last time we read it, apart from this text in Hebrews, is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, where the writer says, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Which is to say, they're there in the assembly, but they're utterly deceived. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. So when I read this statement here, in verse 13, but you keep on encouraging one another every day, as long as it's being called today, lest any one of you be hardened, become stubborn or obstinate, same word now, be hardened, which is passive, by the deceitfulness of sin, by the deception of sin. And we all, obviously, we can talk about all kinds of things in terms of how sin deceives. But when you read it here, lest any one of you, you see, he's indefinite. He believes that the vast majority are saved people. But he knows that somebody, there may be somebody, and that somebody can contaminate other people. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now look at verse 14. He explains. For we have become sharers or partakers of Christ. Now that is factual. We have become. And the tense that he uses is, you became a Christian, you became a partner or share with Christ many years ago, and that's still true today. This is factual. That's the thrust of this word. For we have become, and it shifts from the you to we, for we have become, and he uses this word, sharers, or partners, or partakers. He uses that word in chapter 1, verse 9. He uses that word in chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, do you remember it, where he talks about sharers of the heavenly calling? Partakers of the heavenly calling. So he uses the word in chapter 1, verse 9. He uses the word in chapter 3, verse 1. And he comes back and he uses the word again here. For we have become sharers or partners or participants with Christ. Now look, if indeed we hold fast the beginning, and then the question would be, how do you read this? Of the certainty firm unto the end. Now that is an amazing statement. When you read the word that is used here in verse 14, you may have confidence or certainty. It is the word that is used in chapter 1, verse 3, that's translated being, referring to reality, something that is of substance, that's real. It's the word used in chapter 11, verse 1, being sure. So the word that is used here in 3:14 is used in chapter 1, verse 3. It's used in chapter 11, verse 1. And the question is, what does it mean? Now, obviously, if he talks about the beginning, if indeed we hold fast the beginning of, and then you read this word. Is it the confidence that we began with? So he's talking about our original confidence? Phillips reads it, the trust with which we began? Or does he read it in the sense of substance or foundation, which would be identified with faith? There's all kinds of thoughts about it. I'm personally going to read it like this. For we have become partakers of Christ, factual, if indeed it's a future probable condition. He believes this to be valid, but there is a little bit of hesitation here. If indeed we hold fast firmly the beginning of the confidence, conviction, assurance, firm, steadfast unto the end. Does it remind us of what we read in verse 6? But Christ is the Son over His house, of whose house we are, if indeed we hold fast the confidence and the boasting of the hope, and some texts will add, firm unto the end. So you have it in chapter 3, verse 6, and you have it repeated in verse 14. So what does he say? Jonathan Edwards once said, the sure proof of election is that one holds out to the end. It's called perseverance. So if you read this, endurance indicates that you're a true believer. So there are those who make a profession, but they don't really possess the true thing. They're true believers, and there are those who are counterfeit. Do you remember what John said in 1 John 2:19? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. 1 John 2:19. They were there, but they left. And that demonstrated they weren't genuine. That's what John says. So I read Schaeffer's words on Hebrews 3:14 in his systematic theology. The genuine endures, and that which fails is proved to be false. He writes. Or I read these words. We're not saved by holding to our confession, but the fact that we hold to our confession is proof that we're saved. So when I read this, the writer believes this is going to happen. But if someone doesn't hold fast, and the person, according to verse 12, apostatizes, and he departs and repudiates his former position, then you would be alarmed. And he is alarmed. So he's exhorting them. You need to beware. You need to encourage one another daily, because something like this could happen. Now he's going to pick up that Psalm 95 again in verse 15. He's going to raise questions. We're going to see a number of questions in verses 16 through 18. Then he's going to draw a conclusion in the 19th verse. But I'll turn to that, Lord willing, next week. This is warning number 2. If the first warning is the warning of drifting, this is the warning of disobedience because of unbelief. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to understand Thy Word. Guide us in our thinking as we think about the book of Hebrews and what the writer is attempting to say by way of these warnings. We pray, Father, that we would even think about ourselves as we examine our own lives and we see the changes that have happened and how we're convicted about various things. We thank Thee that this is proof to us that we're genuinely saved. But we think of those, Lord, that have no convictions at all, who have no interest at all, and we're very troubled. So we pray, Lord, that Thou would grant to us opportunities to encourage one another and to exhort individuals such as this. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.